Okay. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Sorry about that. Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here with you. It's a pleasure to sing with you, to pray with you. I just love hearing the praise this morning. I love hearing what God is doing, how even though we go through sickness, God is faithful. And there's such tremendous hope for those who are in Jesus. No sickness can take away what we have in Him. I take great comfort in that. Today we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 21. The sermon title is, Who is this man entering Jerusalem on a donkey? If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me, please. Context for this is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. In chapter 21, we read this. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. This is the word of God for your encouragement, edification, and instruction. Please receive it as such, and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have inspired your disciples to write your word to us, to give us an account of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey, and the prophecy given so long before that the king would come riding in on a donkey. Help this passage encourage your people as we approach this church calendar year of Easter and Palm Sunday, Good Friday. Help these holidays or holy days to encourage us, the significance behind the day itself, how you are one who calls us constantly to remember what you've done, to call us to remember where we've been and what you've brought us through by your grace. So we thank you for this word. Bless it to your people. In Jesus' name. All right. Well, today we are talking about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This event is in all four of the Gospels. It's a pivotal component of the story. It wouldn't make a lot of sense without it. Matt, if you could put up that little map I have. You know me, I always try to give you all maps. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. Can you go to the really big one? If you still have that. But basically, what I want you to see is that Jesus, for his public ministry, spent about 3 years from 30 when he went full-time, you could say. I don't know if we could ever say Jesus wasn't full-time in ministry, but he went public with his ministry. And we track his movements throughout the entire story of the four Gospels. He spends a lot of time in the remote regions of Galilee to the north, but occasionally, especially during feasts, he will journey to Jerusalem for, the holidays. There we go. And so most of this time he's spending, it's up there in the green. If this is a line from left to right, and you see he spends a lot of time up there, but he will visit Jerusalem. He will visit Jerusalem. He does that a few times. And today I drew a big circle with a star on it, and that is the event of the triumphal entry. And the right section of the map is really just the last week or so of his life. It gets really slowed down right there. The rest is the other 3 years. And so this is what we would say probably the start of the end, the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly life, before his resurrection, that is. This is 5 days before the crucifixion and 7 days before the resurrection. And so he's been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been performing many miracles. And so what has led up to this moment right here that garners so much negative attention before he enters Jerusalem? Well, he's over in Bethany. Matt, if you can put up that little city map now. He's over in Bethany on the right edge of this map. It's not very far from Jerusalem. This is where, if you can see on the very right middle, there's two dots there. One is Bethany, then the one on the other to the left of it is Bethphage. Now, Jesus is in Bethany. This is the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus right now is extremely popular because he raised Lazarus from the dead. And it is shocking the world. It is garnering him a lot of crowd attention, both positive and negative. The negative, largely coming from the religious people, the Pharisees, who are physically descended from the Israelites, yet they have turned their back on God. They've rejected his Messiah, and they're still continuing to do so. They desire to put Jesus and even Lazarus to death for their perception of blasphemy and their jealousy of him. And so Jesus is now, and he's gone kind of underground, as it were, a little bit. Obviously, people are still finding him, but it says that he does not do everything openly all the time. Jesus, at times, he secrets himself away, especially when they try to pick up stones to kill him. He passes right through them. They just can't touch him, it seems. But now he's coming in, and he's coming quite bold. He sends two of his disciples. We don't know who they are, but he tells them to go to Bethphage, and he tells them that there they will find a donkey and her colt, and to untie them. And he even tells them what the people who own these things will say. What are you doing? You know, if they say that to you, tell them this, and they'll let him go. So Jesus' divine knowledge is on display here. Perhaps the donkey owners were expecting the Messiah. Perhaps they believed in him. But I love this scene. I think it would be hilarious if you're sitting on your porch and somebody comes up and starts unlocking the door to your car or getting in your car. It's like, what are you doing? The Lord has need of it. Oh, okay. Go ahead, take it, you know. But Jesus knew what they would say. I like to think of this as the concept of eminent domain. But anyway, in the other parallel accounts, we are told that the donkey has never been ridden. And so in a sense, you could say it has been set apart for this holy task. It's special. It's sacred. And as we read, it says this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. That would be in Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, not minor because of its importance, but minor because of its length. It's a shorter book in the Old Testament, near the end. And this prophecy is of a warrior king. In this passage, we will read of the bow and the sword, and also the sling, although I left that part out. But let's just go ahead and read this prophecy, a little bit more context, Zechariah 9:9-13. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of your covenant, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will return double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow, I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will rouse up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a mighty man's sword." I know that's a little bit to take in, and it's prophetic, so it sounds a little confusing. But notice, this is war language, and it's your sons, O Greece, versus your sons, O Zion. Now, Zion is just another word for Jerusalem. And so, we see throughout history, Matt, can you throw up that statue picture? That Alexander the Great, a king of Greece, Macedonia, actually did conquer Jerusalem in 332 BC on his way down to conquer Egypt. And I believe the prophet Zechariah was shown the reversal of this Greek oppression and deliverance for the people of Judah. This event took place in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what we call the intertestamental period. That's about 400 years between the time when the last book of the Old Testament was written and the first book of the New Testament. So these were future events to these prophets, Zechariah, and also Daniel. This is Daniel's vision. I'm sure all of you have seen that picture before. And you see there that in the middle, it's the bronze, and it's Greece. And so I believe this really happened. Jerusalem was, you know, absolutely conquered by all of these. But we're talking about Greece in this prophecy. Now, Greece is gone at this point when Jesus enters Jerusalem. Now it's the iron and the clay. It's Rome. You know that Rome has thoroughly invaded Judea. They have installed puppet rulers everywhere. Pilate's there. Herod, you know, it's all a big mess. There's centurions everywhere. Jesus is constantly healing them and talking to them and the Roman soldiers. Why? Because they're everywhere. Imagine if you went to the grocery store here in town, and I don't want to pick on any nation. I don't know. Imagine there were Chinese soldiers all throughout, you know, the grocery store. And you can't do anything without, you know, Chinese people with guns, you know, standing around. It would make you feel like that. You're oppressed, and you want to be free from it. And so, no surprise, the people are going to be shouting this refrain to save them. Before I get to that, Jesus takes these donkeys that his disciples go and take for him, and he rides to Jerusalem. So you can go back to that map if you want, please. Back to Jerusalem from the east, and he's riding on this donkey, and there are coats everywhere, there are branches everywhere on that little squiggly line on the right there. And so the city has essentially, most of them anyway, it says most, have rolled out the red carpet for Jesus. And he's riding on a donkey. Now this is a burden, a beast of burden. It's an animal that carries a load. It's quite humble for a king to be riding on a donkey. Typically, we would want the fiercest, the tallest, the biggest animal we could. But unmistakably, if you know the Old Testament, he is claiming to be king. You know, this is the city. This is where David's throne, this is where David set up. He conquered the city from the Jebusites. And the crowd is acknowledging Jesus. They're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, that means save us now. I think the Hebrew is Yashana. It's Lord, save us now, please. It's a plea for deliverance. But also, over time, the word has taken on not just a save us meaning, but also a expression of joy and gratitude. So it kind of has both. But they want to be saved from the Roman oppressors. And they have a different view of what Jesus is coming to do here. They want to be set free from these people that are afflicting them. And Jesus is coming not to save them from Rome, but to save them from their bigger problem, their sin problem. Notice they also call him David's son. You know that David is from Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. We just went through Jesus in Genesis, and part four, we looked at the very end where Joseph is blessing his sons, and he's prophesying over them. Please turn with me to Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. We'll see what Jacob says to his son Judah. This is Judah, the one that David descended from and Jesus descended from. Genesis 49. Judah, as for you, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine, and his teeth white from milk. That's the prophecy that Jacob gives to his son Judah. Obviously, we do not believe he's talking about Judah the man, but rather a descendant, because it says that the scepter shall not depart, or the right to rule shall not depart from Judah. That means no matter what happens, the ruler will be from Judah. Jesus is called the son of David. David is from Judah. Jesus is from Judah. So I just want that to be very clear why these dots are here in Genesis that have even led up to the present passage we're reading. And obviously he's blessed, and you see that he even talks about the donkey. Did you notice that? And the colt, and how he has the best, the choice vine. He is blessed. He's very blessed. Jesus is claiming to be the Lion of Judah here. He is prophesied to ride a donkey. Now Jesus is entering the temple, and this temple is a special place. Jerusalem is a very special place. Why? Well, you know, after the Exodus, when God commanded his people to build a tent, a tabernacle, that's where his presence would come down. And eventually, as God allowed them to enter and take the promised land, David wants to build God a house. But God says, no, you're a man of blood. You won't build a house for me, but your son Solomon will. And so I want you to see this again. It says this about Solomon in 2 Chronicles 3:1, the son of David. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Okay. So I don't want to lose you in the details. This is the land of Moriah. Moriah, Zion, Jerusalem, this is the same thing, okay? Now, do you remember in part 2 of Jesus in Genesis when we spoke about Abraham? When Isaac is talking to his father Abraham and he says, my father, and he says, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Remember, whenever they were told to go there, he was told to go to the land of Moriah. So please map that map there. Traditionally, we believe, that's the gate that Jesus would have entered. Traditionally, the temple right there is Mount Moriah. That is the place where Abraham was told to go. And can you go back to that other picture you just had up? Now, this is what Jesus would have seen at the time. This is that temple that was there. It's been destroyed and rebuilt quite a few times. But you see this gate right here, the Shushan Gate, the East Gate, the Golden Gate. It has many different names. It's been around a long time. The history is amazing and interesting. It is essentially the front door to the temple. The temple's facing eastward. So as Jesus approaches westward, it's as if it's a king coming into his house. So I thought that was really neat. Can you show what it looks like today? Yeah, that's what it looks like today. You're not getting in there. In the Middle Ages, after the Crusaders lost Jerusalem, Soleimani the Magnificent actually rebuilt the wall and sealed it up. And they even put a cemetery there because they believe that if any people try to come in and claim to be the Messiah, they won't walk over a cemetery. You don't need to know that, but it's just super interesting stuff. I love history. But regardless, back to the present time where Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. He's coming to lay down his life. A typical king would send his soldiers to battle. But King Jesus is coming to the city to die for his subjects. God is providing for himself the lamb, just as Abraham had prophesied. Jesus is God, and he's going to die in the place of his people, just as the ram caught in the thicket died in the place of Isaac. Now I want to look at the reactions. This is a monumental event. Think a parade. There's a lot of yelling, a lot of people. And we get to see a little bit of the reactions of the crowd. These are the locals and the visitors in Jerusalem. This is a feast time, and so the city is more busy than it usually is. Some estimate around 100, 110,000. I think we get that from Josephus, from a different thing. But anyway, but how can we learn from this passage who is this man entering Jerusalem on a donkey? Let's look closer at what the various groups are saying about Jesus. Perhaps we can identify and categorize these various responses. There are many people witnessing this triumphal entry, but not all of them are saying the same thing. And to help with this, I would like us to categorize. There are five, I've found five distinct possible groups. And I thought, well, the human hand has five fingers. That's easy enough, right? We can count to five, unless you're a poor shop student. In which case, you can count to four. Or if you really messed up, three. But anyway, but I want you to imagine your five fingers as five kinds of people seeing this triumphal entry of Jesus. Okay? So we'll start with one. Okay, the thumb. In verse 10 of Matthew 21, it says, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? So number one, let's let that be the thumb. This is those who are dense about Jesus. The thumb is the densest finger. These are the people in the crowd who have no idea who Jesus is. I can picture those on the road to Emmaus talking to Jesus before they didn't recognize him. And they said, are you the only one in Jerusalem who hasn't heard of this? It's those who have somehow never heard who Jesus is. They're uninformed. Now, this is a problem because you need to know who Jesus is. You need to know what he did before you can believe in him. How can you believe in someone you know nothing about? Ryan Wood, our guest 2 weeks ago, quoted Romans 10:14. It says this, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So the solution to this is, if you've never heard of Jesus, please listen carefully. And if you're interested in Jesus, talk to anyone here who professes to know him. That's what we want to do. We want to talk to you about him. The command of the Great Commission is to go into the world and preach the gospel to all the nations to remedy the problem of the unreached people groups. Many people are in darkness, and yet Christ has given us light. But number one, I doubt many of you are thumbs. I'm sure all of you know who Jesus is. So for the second group, this is the pointer finger. This will be the one that points to Jesus. And they're saying, hey, this is a prophet. This is Jesus. This is verse 11. They're answering, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So the pointer finger. Let's let this one be the one that represents the ones who point to Jesus. And they call him a prophet. Others, we are told in those other parallel accounts of the triumphal entry, they're calling him a king. Now, on the surface, this might seem like a compliment, and those things are true. Jesus is a prophet. He prophesied many times, and he is a priest. And the Bible says in Hebrews that he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he's also a king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But just to call him a prophet and a king, those are not too special in of themselves. There have been many prophets. There have been many kings. And so I want to call this view the low view of Jesus. The view that'll give him the credentials as a king or as a prophet. But he's also just a good teacher like Buddha and Gandhi. Perhaps if somebody asked you your thoughts about Jesus, you would say he's up there with those, the great names. And you're okay with Jesus being special, but whenever he claims to be God in the flesh, and the only way to get to heaven, at that point you reject him. According to C.S. Lewis, complimenting Jesus while not knowing his true identity is patronizing nonsense. I love what C.S. Lewis said here. He says this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Now that's some pretty harsh language, but I think I see what C.S. Lewis is getting at, that if you take Jesus at face value of everything that he says, then he cannot just simply be a good teacher, which the world really wants to say he is. They really want to say that Jesus is a good teacher. But Jesus himself didn't allow that. And so this low view of Jesus that points to him and gives him partial credentials is a problem. The solution is you must accept his claim to be God. You must accept his death for your sin and his life for your righteousness. You must accept he is the only way to the Father. If you reject that, you are calling him a liar. All right, that's the pointer finger, the low view of Jesus. I want to move on to the third group. This will be the middle finger. In Luke 19:39, the Pharisees are responding to Jesus' disciples. And they say this, because they hear the Hosanna. They hear the people praising Jesus. And they say this, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus, tell your followers to shut up. Tell them to knock it off. Tell them to stop praising you. Now this finger, the middle finger, represents those people that are offended by and offensive to Jesus. I do not intend for that to be crude, but in this crowd, there are the self-righteous. These are the people who were irritated, they were aggravated, they were enraged that Jesus was contradicting their false teaching. He was embarrassing them in public debate. They had hearts that were set against Jesus, and I believe I said earlier that they even conspired to kill Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. In John 12:9-11, it says that. It says, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he, Jesus, was there, and they came, not on account of Jesus only, but so that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." I don't know if they thought that if they killed Lazarus, Jesus couldn't raise him back from the dead again, but it's kind of ridiculous. Like, if somebody's raised from the dead, and your thought is, we got to fix this problem. We got to kill him. That's the heart of Satan, to murder, to kill, steal, and destroy. And so I ask this, are you a person that does not revere Jesus Christ? Do you not honor him? The Pharisees were quite the opposite. They were those that were not throwing palm branches. They were going to take off their coat and throw that. They were going to roll out the red carpet for Jesus. And they sure were not going to say Hosanna. They were rebuking the people for praising Jesus. I know what it's like. I've been there. But there's a solution to this. And I believe, biblically speaking, the solution is the love of God. I want you to know that Jesus loves you. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before, and it sounds cliche, I think, or we can become hardened to it. But it's true that even though God knows our hostility towards him completely, perfectly, yet he loves those who hate him even still. And you ask how? Well, Romans 5:8 says, "God proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us." So sinful though you and I may be, the Father did send his Son to die for evil, sinful people so they could become his people. God takes his enemies and turns them into his people every day. Praise God for that. Okay, that's the middle finger, those that are hostile to Jesus. Let's move on to the ring finger now. The ring finger will represent, let it represent the false believers. It does seem like the humblest finger, does it not? The ring finger. But it isn't. We can be sure that there were false converts at the triumphal entry. These are those that would honor Jesus outwardly, but turn their backs on him later for various reasons. There were those that would throw their coat. They would cut the palm branches and throw those in the road. They would shout praises. They would shout Hosanna. They got caught up in the crowd. They got caught up in the excitement. They heard what Jesus had done. But elsewhere, we know in the Bible, it says that many believed in his name. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew what was in man. We were just going through the book of Exodus the other day, and we were talking about how God brings his people through the parting of the waters. A miraculous thing to walk through a sea on dry ground with water walls on each side of you. And we were talking and remarking how incredible it would be that after you experience that, as soon as you get to the other side and you get a little thirsty and a little hungry, you begin to grumble immediately. And it just shows the fickleness of humanity, the fickleness of us. And so it happened then, it happened with Jesus and people following Jesus, and it happens today. Would you have been throwing your coat and palm branches and shouting praises? Telling the difference between a true convert and a false convert is even harder, is a very difficult thing to discern. Take Judas Iscariot, for example. He followed Jesus for years, and yet in the end, he betrays him. He looked real, but he was fake. Judas looked real, but he was fake. Now, the problem is that many of us do the right things for the wrong reasons. Because God knows our hearts, he's not fooled. He said, many honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. External actions are important. I do believe we should honor God with our lips. We should absolutely do that. But without genuine faith, love for God and man, it's just hypocrisy. Our hearts must be close to him. Hear what he says in Matthew 25, 32 through 34. This is the goats and the sheep. All the nations will be gathered before Jesus, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those sheep on his right, come, you who are blessed by my father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then a few verses later, in verse 41, it says this to everyone else, including the false converts. He says, then he will also say to those goats on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This verse terrifies me. This is the most dangerous group to be in, as we can be lulled into complacency by our proximity to religious activities. We can begin to place our confidence in our works rather than on Jesus Christ's finished work. I believe the solution to this is written by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And so if that's you, if you think, I might be playing at this, test yourself. Examine. Nobody knows your heart better than God, and then number two would be you, I think. So, please, examine yourself. All right, last finger, last one, number five, the pinky. We just spoke about the sheep, let's talk about them some more. You want to be a sheep. Matthew 21, verse 6. I believe the sheep in our original passage were the disciples that went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. Now, the pinky finger is the smallest of all, the least of all, the last of all. And sheep, when you hear somebody called a sheep, that usually has a very negative negative implication, doesn't it? That guy's a sheep, you know, you're just a follower, you follow. Well, they are weak, they are small, they're helpless, and they're stupid. They're the followers, they're not the leader. But biblically speaking, to be a sheep, Jesus' sheep, is no greater reality. There's no greater thing than to be Jesus' sheep. The sheep are those who have left everything to follow him. And in this passage, these two disciples are the sheep. Some people believe this is Peter and John, we don't know. But Jesus knows his sheep. They know him as their shepherd. He has their hearts close to him. They really know the real Jesus, not a false version of him. These disciples would know how to answer the number ones, right? When they say, who is this? They would know how to answer that question. They would gladly tell you. Who is this man on the entering Jerusalem on a donkey? Well, he's more than a prophet and he's more than a king. They would not be offended at his words, as the Pharisees were. They would say that he's right, he's correct in all of his judgments. They would talk your ear off about him because they are excited about him. They love him. More impressively, most of these sheep that Jesus has, these disciples, these 12, eventually died for Jesus without ever taking back what they said they saw him do. They really believed in him. All right, that is all five, okay? So all five groups. Did you catch what group you were in? Once again, number one, the thumbs, those who are dense about who Jesus is. You just don't know. Number two, those who point to Jesus and say, he's a prophet, he's a king, he's a good teacher, but that's all he is. Number three, those who are offensive to Jesus, offended at Jesus. Number four, the false convert. And number five, the true sheep. If you're any group at number five, I ask you to reconsider. Listen here to Peter as he talks about what did the sheep get? What is there for the sheep? Matthew 19, 27 to 29. It says this. Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and also shall sit up, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms for my name's sake, will receive many times as much, and inherit eternal life." Sheep get many times as much eternal life. Now, if I'm being honest with you, I don't know what that means. The Word of God says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him." So, what do you want me to tell you? But I do know that eternal life comes with justification, with being justified, being cleaned. Now, trust me, just to have your sins washed away from you is more necessary for your well-being than all of the riches of this world. Mark 8:36 says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul?" That is a rhetorical question. There's no profit. If you were the Bill Gates, the Elon Musk, all those guys rolled into one, what does it profit you if you lose your own soul? And so the solution really is just to turn from our sin, we repent, God sees it anyway, we turn to God, we pray honestly to him, and by faith in Christ alone, we have God's promise that we'll be saved. Jesus determined to lay down his sin, and he's entering Jerusalem to do that very thing. He says, they're not taking my life from me, I'm laying it down. He's going willingly. Now the wages of sin was death. Your death. Your sin, your death. But Jesus determined to take that on himself for us. That's the gospel. Now, if you're a proud person, if you say, "That Savior, what do I need a Savior from? I'm a good person. I'm an awesome guy." Pride will lead many a soul to hell. Pride got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. Pride caused Adam to eat from the tree, I believe, and pride may cause your and my destruction as well. That's why it's important we do not be proud. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But the Bible also says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At that point, death is no longer a bitter enemy. The fear of death is radically diminished. Jesus radically takes the sting out of death. He's cleansed you of your sin. You rise on the other side with him, alive and victorious. He gives his sheep new bodies to be with him. He wipes away every tear. We get to be with him forever. Now that is good news to those of us who are sick. The only question is, are we humble enough to even admit we're sick and ask for help? Are we humble enough to come to this humble king? You know, after Jesus rode into Jerusalem, we didn't talk about it, but Jesus prophesied judgment. He says, "Not stone will be left standing upon another." And in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed by the Romans. The temple is destroyed. The Jews are no longer offering sacrifices anymore. The Temple Mount's owned by the Muslims and has been for a long time. The sacrifices have stopped, and the Jews are really concerned about that. And many Jews missed their king, their once-for-all sacrifice. So I hope that we don't. We have the good news that Jesus was that lamb slain once for all. He was not there to save Jerusalem from the Romans. He was there to save his people from their sin. And he accomplished that. Now, That was his first coming. Quickly, I want you just to look at his second coming. His second coming is another story entirely. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. We see Jesus coming back on a different animal. It says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There's so much significance there. We see him on a horse now, not a donkey. We see him as a conquering king and not a suffering servant, as Ted preached through Isaiah. He's not coming to lay down his life. He's coming in a different fashion. We see he is the King of Kings. That's what they killed him for, right? He's claiming to be our king. "We have no king but Caesar." Even Pilate asked, "Are you a king?" And Jesus didn't say no. He said, "My kingdom's not of this world." This is an awesome passage. He rules them with a rod of iron. That's that scepter, once again, that shall not depart from Judah. Jesus is king forever, and he's coming back. And so, please be ready. Be ready to hear the shepherd's voice when he calls you. For one day he will call you, either up out of the grave or in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment when we will not expect it. For no one knows the day or the hour. And yet he's told us all these things so that we can know them and so that we can be ready for him. We are to be keeping oil in our lamps. We are to be about his business. And so thank you for letting me share that passage with you. And let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are the King of all, that your Son is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We see such a humble king taking his rightful possession of Jerusalem, yet the people rejected him. But we thank you that this plan for it pleased you to crush him, to bruise him, was for our good. That what seems like the worst thing ever, Jesus dying on a cross at the hands of wicked people, was really also your way to forgive the wicked people. Help us to see that truth for what it is, and to fall in love more and more with you, for your love for us has such a powerful effect. To know that you love us, to know that you love the world, and you would send your Son to die for us, is something that should never cease to amaze. And yet, God, forgive me, forgive us as we go through these days and think, "Yeah, that's good, but these other things are more important to me right now." Forgive us for small thinking. Forgive us for tunnel vision. Forgive us for seeing our problems in our life as big and you as small, whenever you are big and the problems are small. Help us to honor Christ, to revere him as he enters into Jerusalem. Help him also to have the reigning seat in our hearts as well. Help us to see who we are, 1 through 5, what finger we are, what kind of person we are when we think about Jesus, when we talk about Jesus. Who is he to us? Where he asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter makes that great confession, "You are the Christ, Son of God." May that be our profession here, and may we mean it with sincerity. If there are any here who do not know you, I pray that they come to know you. We thank you that you make your enemies your people every day. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that Christ is coming back to reign as King forevermore, and that we get to be with him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.